May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Let me throw out a few questions to you, just as samples of the kind of challenging questions that people might ask about the Christian faith, and in particular about the cross. For instance, someone might ask, well, how is it that one man could die on the cross and pay for the sin of the whole world, of everybody throughout time? How can one man do that? Somebody else might ask, and if that one man is God and God's on the cross, then who's running the universe while he's on that cross dying? Somebody else might then ask, if that man on the cross is the Son of God, then isn't it child abuse that God, the Father, would send him to the cross, an innocent man? Now, I've heard these questions asked. Maybe you have. Maybe you've asked them. I want to tell you that today's doctrine of the Holy Trinity is the answer to those questions, and is one of the reasons why this doctrine is so important. Virtually every doctrine of the church is affected by the concept of God as Trinity. And we want to talk about that today, because throughout the world, the Anglican Communion, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Orthodox Church, and other mainline churches are celebrating what we call today Trinity Sunday. The first Sunday after Pentecost emphasizes that God is a Holy Trinity, a very challenging concept that some people would rather explain away. And let me just say up front, Mateo, would you bring up the John Wesley quote? Up front, that this is a very difficult concept for us because there is nothing or no one like it in the universe save him. You have that, the John Wesley quote? Nope. Actually, I've got it right here. I might not have given him that one. Here's what he said. Bring me a worm, that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. Important perspective. You cannot fully comprehend with your finite mind a God who is infinite. We were created in his nature, and that gives us some hints about him, but we do not fully understand. That does not mean, however, that it's a blind faith with which we declare this doctrine. It is rooted in Scripture, despite the fact that some people challenge it. I was looking on the internet, and I found a statement that goes like this. This is from the website of the United Church of God called Beyond Today. And in it, they've got a whole featured article on the Trinity. And they say this: you might be surprised to find that God is not a Trinity. The Trinity is one of mainstream Christianity's most widely accepted and revered doctrines, held by millions of Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox believers. The belief that God is three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coexisting in one being, is how the Trinity doctrine is often defined. Rightly. But the word Trinity appears nowhere within the pages of the Bible. You cannot cling to long-held religious traditions if they contradict the Scriptures. Your beliefs must rely solidly on the teachings of the Holy Bible. And you know what? I virtually agree with every single thing said there, except for you might be surprised that find God is not a Trinity. Because the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, does not mean that God is not a Trinity. One of the logical fallacies thrown out there is some term is not in the Bible, and so the concept that term describes is not in the Bible. That's erroneous. at the heart of the Christian faith, and actually the doctrine that led to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, is that of the incarnation. And that is a non-negotiable. Jesus Christ is the incarnate, the enfleshed Word of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. And it is by His work on the cross that we are saved. Saved from what? Saved from the effects of death and of our sin. Saved for a greater life and kingdom. It is Jesus Christ who's done that. And if we grant that Jesus Christ is God the Son, God in flesh, then really it's not much of a leap from there to go from two persons to three persons in the Trinity. But I get a little ahead of myself. First of all, let's make it clear that this is an Anglican doctrine that goes back hundreds of years, and that doctrine is based on the faith that was passed down through the centuries from the early church. Bring up the 39 Articles, Article 1, would you, Mateo? The first article of the 39 Articles, and it's first because it's of utmost importance, is on the Holy Trinity. And in that doctrinal statement is the emphasis that God is one. There is no other God. That, of course, is clearly what the Jews had stood on for centuries. There is but one living and true God. And you go through the Old Testament, and some of my favorite passages are where the Lord says through His prophets, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Everlasting, without body, parts, or passions. That doesn't mean the Lord isn't passionate, but the passions don't control Him. They emanate from His own nature. Oftentimes we're controlled by passions, and that's the sense that they're giving there. He's eternal. He's spiritual. He doesn't have this part or that part. He is. He has emotions. We're in His image that way, but He's not controlled by them like human beings. So these are things that are different than us. We're not everlasting in and of ourselves, except that He gives it to us. And without body, we have bodies and parts, and we have passions. And He's of infinite power. We are not. God is of infinite power, wisdom. He knows all things, and goodness. He is good. What do we say here? God is good. All the time. So His nature, His character, He's the maker. And we had great emphasis on that today in the Old Testament reading, did we not? Next slide. And preserver. He's the one that holds all things together. That's why that question about, well, who was holding it all together while God was on the cross? Is a good question. He's the preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance or essence. The essence being God, being, power, and eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is the Anglican doctrine that we hold to. We believe in the Holy Trinity. And it is a doctrine that goes back to the early church. Now, they're right, the critics. And, you know, this case was the United Church of God, but there's Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. You can go down the line. We call these cults. Why do we call them cults? Because there is critical doctrine that they deny. And when they do that, inevitably, of course, it's the second person of the Trinity that gets demoted. And that's a real problem for their salvation, because it comes back to that other question. How then can one man die for everybody? Because what's required is an infinite person to be able to pay for all the sins throughout the history of the world. So this doctrine, while not using the name Trinity, was articulated, or shall we say the concept was articulated from the earliest part of the church. Of course, we will get to the scriptures themselves in a moment upon which the church fathers built this understanding. But let's turn to the early church fathers. Mateo? Got to find it there. We look first to one great saint who was in the second century. His name is Irenaeus, a great father of the faith. He says this, for with him, meaning God, we're always, notice that, we're eternally, if you will, present. The Word, now we know as we look back through the New Testament to the Old, that Word is referenced to what? God the Son, Jesus. He's the Word made flesh. And wisdom. When we look at the New Testament, wisdom is often connected with God. Is a personification of God, and the church understood wisdom as what you'll see defined, the Son and the Spirit. So always with him, always present, by whom and in whom freely and spontaneously he made all things. They were involved in the creation. And as a matter of fact, when you look at the account today that Peter read, you will see that God spoke and the Spirit hovered. So you had the Word, you had the Spirit hovering, and the Father himself who sends it forth. By whom and in whom freely and spontaneously he made all things, to whom also he speaks, saying, this was also in our passage today, let us make man after our image and likeness. The question could be begged, if there's nothing there, who is he speaking to? To within the Godhead he speaks. God is the only creator. I believe that there's suggestions that there were a council of angels that were with him, but they weren't involved in creation. I suspect what they were doing is say, go God! That's cool! Good idea! Let us make man after our image and likeness. And he, taking from himself the substance of the creatures formed and the pattern of things made and the type of all the adornments in the world. So here's Irenaeus, who lived from 120 to 202, speaking of the Trinity. Did he use the word Trinity? No. But that's what he's describing. Three eternal beings together who are involved in the creation. All right, next church father, who actually lived even earlier. This is Ignatius, who lived from 30 to 107 AD. For if there is one God of the universe, he's not questioning that, he's arguing from that, the Father of Christ, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, by whom are all things. In other words, things came through him. So he's acknowledging right there that the Lord Jesus was involved in creation. And also one Holy Spirit who wrought in Moses and in the prophets and apostles. And on it goes. He's brought those three together. This, despite not being a statement using the term Trinity, is a statement of the concept of the Trinity. So those who claim otherwise are just either ignorant of the facts or just not putting it together. And clearly, there was not a statement of official doctrine of the Trinity until several hundred years later. What creed do we recite every Sunday? The Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed does similarly, but its weakness being placed in the first century is it doesn't speak explicitly of the Trinity. One of the importances of the Nicene Creed is that it is Trinitarian. We speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That emanated out of what? Like most statements of doctrine, or when we make policies, it comes out of, we better clarify this because people are getting confused. Right? It doesn't mean we haven't had the practice before or purpose. Okay, James, settle down. That's my grandson. He's got to preach too, you know. We often have to clarify things when there is error. Our vestry, we have things that we do, but we say, oh, well, we better tighten that up and make a policy. We're going to have a written policy so people are clear. In the early church, there were people who were trying to figure the Trinity out. It's impossible for us to figure out how God is three distinct persons in one being. And oftentimes when we try to, we fudge one way or the other. So there was some heresy that said, well, God just appears to be three. He's one, but he will appear like he's wearing a mask in three different ways according to what is needed at the time. It's really one God, but he just appears this way. So he appeared to be the Son on earth, but he's not. And then others said, no, Jesus was created, and that he's a lesser being, but he's the Lord. You actually hear the Jehovah's Witnesses argue that. You can hear them speaking of Jesus as Lord, but they don't mean what we mean. They mean he's a greater being than we are, but he's not as great as God. That is heresy. And so the church was grappling with that, and they came out with the Nicene Creed. Again, there was some confusion going on, and there was a council at Chalcedon later than that that clarified the Holy Spirit as being God more clearly. And then later came a creed we've said before here at Christ our King. Would you raise it up for us, the Athanasian Creed? And Athanasius was the champion for the Trinity in that fourth century that led to the Nicene Creed and then the Chalcedonian / Nicene Creed. Can you find it, Mateo? It's Athanasian Creed or Creed on the Trinity. There we go. Okay. This is really wordy. It's really wordy because if it's not, you can fudge around it. And so this was, well, you'll see. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic. That doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Catholic means the universal church, the faith held by all people at all time. This is what all believers in Jesus Christ hold to. That's what Catholic means. So he needs to hold the universal faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. Let's move along. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So let's not confuse the persons, confuse them with each other. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And it goes on, we won't go on further. You get the idea. They share the Godhead. All the qualities of God, they are one. And yet they are three distinct persons. And we see them acting through history in ways where they have specific roles. That also is very important for us in the Western world today. Three different roles. And they're acting all the time, but they're in harmony. Now, again, they said, this is not in the Bible. The concept is certainly understood by the early church. Where did the early church get it? Open your Bibles with me and we'll look through a few passages. There are a bunch of them. We'll get close to a bunch, but not quite. First of all, let's go to Genesis. I want to share another thing with you that is a hint. It's a little later than our passages today. But in today's passage, the beginning verse says, in the beginning, God, right? Remember that? The word there for God is plural. Elohim. The singular is El. And you see that like Daniel, Israel, the El. That's speaks of God. But Elohim is the plural. It's just that im. You've heard of a cherub, right? You've also heard of cherubim, seraph, seraphim. Those were angels, and that's when you use the im, you're talking plural. So Elohim, that is taken by some to be a hint. Also, the let us make man in our image. And then turn with me to chapter 2. This is on page 3. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and that they shall become one flesh. Now, what does that have to do with the Trinity? The one. One flesh. In Hebrew, there's a word, yachid, which means singular one. like the number one. But there's another word, echad, which is a compound. It's like they're one team. Okay? In that team, you've got multiple players, right? But they make one team. In this case, echad, you have the two, the man and the woman, becoming one flesh. Turn with me now to the key Hebrew passage, page 192, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. The Jews to this day say this every week, or actually every day. Excuse me, every day. Verse 4 of chapter 6, page 192. You've heard this before. Hear, O Israel. You heard it this morning in today's liturgy. It's part of our liturgy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the compound word. So, suggesting that there's a multiplicity somehow, not knowing what number, but a multiplicity in that singularity. Does that say Trinity? No. Does that spell out the doctrine? No. But what they talked about was that the Trinity being a contradiction. What we would say is, it's not only not a contradiction, but it was hinted out amongst the Hebrew people when the real focus for the Hebrews, for God, was for them to stand against polytheism. And so the emphasis over and over again that God is one. He's not multiple gods. There's not a bunch of them. Those other are false gods. Yes, there's spiritual entities behind them, namely fallen angels. Or demons. Are you with me? So yeah, there's something there. There are powers that are there. But they are not God. The Lord is one. And there is no other, is the emphasis over and over again. And it has to be. But the Lord lays hints throughout Scripture of Himself. Here's another one. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. Page 14. And again, we can't pull the doctrine of the Trinity out of these things, but they are hints. Verse 7, on page 14 of chapter 16 here. The angel of the Lord found her. Who's the her? That's Hagar, who had been driven out of the home, the conflict between Sarai, Abram's wife, and her. So she's driven out. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? So this is the angel of the Lord, correct? I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. That does not sound like the authority of a mere angel. And the angel of the Lord goes on to say to her. And then she says this. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. She calls this angel the angel. She calls this angel essentially the God of seeing. Now most of the time angels will tell us in human encounters, don't worship me. Don't look at me that way. I'm a fellow servant. But we don't get that sense here. Just maybe a hint. Let's go and see it again. The same thing featured in chapter 3 of Exodus. Turn with me. And again, there are a lot of references to the angel of the Lord. I'm just pulling out a couple like this. Page 59, chapter 3 of Exodus. This is classically known as the revelation of God to Moses through the burning bush. So he's in the wilderness. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire. Remember we talked about the association with the Lord fire last week with Pentecost. Out of the midst of a bush he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. There's a miracle for you. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him, Who called to him? God called him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Only the Lord makes things holy. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There is a real close equivalence being made here between this angel of the Lord and the Lord. Again, am I going to want to build a whole doctrine out of that? No. But as I'm looking back through the New Testament, I could say, could this be? And many theologians clearly believe that this is a theophany, a pre-incarnate theophany of the Word who later would become incarnate. Food for thought. Psalm 33. Turn with me there to page 588. This is 33, verse 6. What you'll note here are components that fit the Trinitarian formula. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Of course, in John, we know that the word through whom all things were made is what? Jesus, the incarnate word, okay? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth are all the their host. Breath of his mouth. Well, that's no big deal. Oh, yes, it is. You remember singing, oh, breathe on me, breath of God? Huh? That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's the same word, both in Greek and Hebrew. So last week when we heard the wind, the Greek word there could also be translated spirit. Word. I mean, not word, a breath of God. Word, breath, spirit. Not word. I keep doing that. the spirit, the breath, and the wind. Thank you. Ruach. That'd be easier. Let's just say the Hebrew, okay? It's the same word for those three things. So you could say, and by the spirit of his mouth, all their host. Just a little hint, because that becomes a very common reference in the New Testament from which we get this truth. Now, there are a lot of other Old Testament passages. This morning, we sang what? Holy, holy, holy. Where did that come from? That came from Isaiah chapter 6, when he says, oh, the Lord is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And then the angels are singing, holy, holy, holy. Three. Then I have, for many, many years, prayed the Aaronic blessing over my children. And now they do that over their own children. What's the Aaronic blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face, no, actually to be accurate. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Is there a purpose behind the three? So often, the holy, holy, the three lords, the blessing. We would look back and say, aha, that is part of the mystery, the hidden part that points to what will be revealed fully in Jesus and his Spirit speaking through the church. Okay. We don't have much time to go further, so let's just think about what's probably familiar, I hope it is, to all of us in the New Testament. So I've made reference to John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in that chapter it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And clearly he's referring to Jesus. Was God and was with God. Both, you see there, identified with God, and yet there's a distinction. Right there in the first part, the Gospel of John. And that becomes revealed to us more and more as Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And then he says to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you be asking, Lord, show us the Father? If you know me, you know him. Wow. And then Thomas, after the resurrection, comes and says, my Lord and my God. And what does Jesus say? Hey, 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 hold on there, buddy. Did he say that? No. What did he say? Come on, you folks should have been emphatic about that. No way, Tebow. What did he say? He said, Chuck's paraphrase, Thomas, I'm glad you believe. You know, blessed are those who haven't had to see and believe. Believe what? That I am your Lord and your God. Jesus himself, in sending the disciples and sending us as their, who've been taught by them, fellow disciples, what did he say? He says, go into the world, make disciples of all nations, and baptize them in the name, singular, of what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a unity between those three, right there in what he says. Then in today's epistle that Peter read from 2 Corinthians, he says, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does grace come from? What grace matters? It's the grace that comes from God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is attributed to him. And the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Again, associated. St. Peter associates the three in a number of places. St. Paul does in all passages. This is the understanding that the apostles had, is that the Father and the Son were one, and the two of them were one with the Spirit. The same attributes given to one are given to the other. In that same Gospel of John, the Spirit of truth I will send you. Whose truth? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is called the Spirit of truth. And then what does Jesus say? Sanctify them in the truth, O Father. Thy word is truth. All three associated with the truth. And this goes on over and over again. Is the word Trinity used in that? No. But clearly what's seen is there is a unity between these three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. I pray that this is sufficiently clear to you and establish that the Word of God is not inconsistent with the concept of Trinity. Rather, it is out of the Word of God that that term comes that describes what the Word of God says. And this has tremendous ramifications. How is it that this man on the cross can be God and the universe still runs? Because God, the Father and the Son are one. And yet, the Father and the Spirit are keeping the universe going, if you put it that bluntly. While the Son is doing the act of redemption. How is it that this one person can pay for the sin of the whole world? Because that person on the cross is God. He's God the Son, but he's God. And he's infinite in his nature as God, and he's fully man. He's taken that onto himself. So that he is able to pay for your sin and mine. Wow. That's how that's done. And why is it not child abuse, the Father sending his Son? Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. And the will of the Father is the will of the Son is the will of the Holy Spirit. The plan of the Father is the plan of the Son is the plan of the Holy Spirit. And this plan that they had for your redemption and mine was one before the founding of the world, before the world was created. They were in unity. Wow. And yet, then also, here's another ramification. Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. The Jehovah Witnesses take that and say, oh, see, he's less than God. No, you've got to read all of Scripture. Because he also says, I and the Father are one. He says, I've come to do the will of the Father. To do the will of him who sent me. So clearly the Son is in a subordinate position in terms of role, but not in terms of his being. The Father is equal, co-equal, the Son is co-equal, the Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal, and all those things that were covered in the Athanasian Creed. They are one. And yet, Jesus has a particular role. So also the Spirit, who's sent by them into the world, who does this work within you and me, including enabling us to believe. Are you hearing me? So what does that tell us? That tells us within the being of God, there are roles. That would also suggest that within humanity, there are roles. It also tells us that those roles have nothing to do with our value, unless we don't live out those roles. In which case, if the Son didn't live out his role, he would have broken fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. Sometimes we feel like somebody, and maybe in the world they suggest it, that you're less than because you're not top dog. That's not how God sees it. Your call is to fulfill the gifts he's given you. And when you fulfill the gifts and the roles he's given you, then you are right there living out the same role and the same responsibility as anyone and everyone is. As the same as the king and the pauper. If they're fulfilling what they've been called to do in that role, then they glorify God. And the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit takes pleasure. So often, we chafe against authority, but authority comes from God. But here's the real biggie. God is love. Would you bring up that C.S. Lewis quote, please? And we'll close with these thoughts. All sorts of people, you've all heard of C.S. Lewis, right? Great Anglican layman, scholar, thoughtful man. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. You know why? Because it's in the Bible, okay? But he goes on to say, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Go on, Mateo. Love is something that one person has for another person. There needs to be an object for love. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. And we know that's not true. He's eternally love. So in its essence, if God is love, then he must be more than one person. He's three persons in one. And so we also see there's a community within the unity. So also, in the body of Christ, there is a community within the unity. Diversity of gifts, but one body. In last week's passage. That's after his nature. That's what he calls us to live into. And each of us needs to then be participating in what the Lord has called us to do. Each of you has been gifted. Each of you has been given roles and responsibilities within the body to carry it out to the glory of God the Father. As the Father has sent me, so even I send you, my church. You are one with me by my Spirit because of what I did on the cross for you. Whew, all kinds of ramifications. So this doctrine that we celebrate today is not just an intellectual exercise. It is an exercise in thinking about the most awesome being you could attempt to comprehend. And thanks be to God, the second Son of the Trinity came into the world so that we would know God. Do you know him? God came into the world because he loves you. Because he's infinite, he can love every single one of you. Us, the same. He knows you. He loves you. He came for you. Receive him. Take him to yourself and be brought into his body, the kingdom, and serve him by the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. Amen.